We're reading in the Hebrews epistle, please, and in chapter 7 tonight. Chapter 7, except to mention just a little expression in the closing verse of the preceding chapter, verse number 20, inside the veil, within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace. Without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. And verily, they that are of the sons of Levi, who receive the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people, according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. But he whose descent is not counted from them received tithes of Abraham, and blessed him that had the promises. And without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. And here men that die receive tithes, but there he receiveth them of whom it is witnessed that he liveth. And as I may so say, Levi also, who receiveth tithes, paid tithes in Abraham, for he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Little further down the chapter, please, to a familiar portion, at verse 23. And they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable and untransferable priesthood. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. And the Lord will bless the reading of his word. And Melchizedek is often thought of as being a rather strange person, kind of a mystery around him in the minds of many, and indeed so much so that some dear brethren don't think that he was a man at all. That in spite of the fact that the chapter says he was a man, consider how great this man was. So I suppose that most of us this evening are happy to believe that Melchizedek was indeed a real man, that he was a king and a priest, and he lived and he reigned and ministered in old Jerusalem. Such is the greatness of our Lord Jesus that it needs more than Aaron to typify him. And so we have looked at Aaron, and we have thought of his garments and of some of his ministry, but now we come to another man, to Melchizedek, and we've got to put Aaron and Melchizedek together to see something of the greatness of the Lord Jesus. This little expression, consider how great this man was. The old Tyndale, who I suppose gave us one of the earliest of our English translations, he translates it very quaintly, and he says, consider, what a man was this. And this is what we're doing this evening, considering something of the greatness of this person, not just Melchizedek, but the one of whom Melchizedek is only but a foreshadowing, even our Lord Jesus. Now, one of the great things at the beginning of our reading is that the Lord Jesus is a high priest. He has a title which is rather, I suppose, unusual as far as the Jew is concerned. The high priest is called a forerunner. Now, in the mind of a Jew, this was an entirely new concept, because no high priest was ever a forerunner. Indeed, the high priest was the very reverse. He went where nobody else could follow. He went behind the veil. It was a kind of a solitary ministry, a lonely ministry. It must have been on that Day of Atonement. And no one could follow, no one. Not even the priests could follow where the high priest went. And yet we have a high priest who has become a forerunner, which means that others are following after. Now, I suggest to you that there is a dual way in which we follow after. We follow after even now into the holiest, in our intercessions and in our worship, in our own priestly exercises. We enter even now in this life while we're still alive here. We enter where he has gone, and we worship and we intercede inside the veil. But then, of course, one day we shall enter literally where he is. He has gone in, and we shall follow after. So in that dual way, now in worship, and then literally, we shall follow where the forerunner has gone, and that is, of course, inside the veil. And as the writer says, that's where our hope is anchored, inside the veil. Now, Melchizedek, I think you'll find that his name is mentioned 11 times in our Bible. Mentioned once in the book of Genesis, once in the Psalms, and 9 times in the Epistle to the Hebrews. And I think you'll find that out of 6 of those references, we have the expression, after the order of Melchizedek. Now that will become very clear, of course, when we read down a little bit, and I know that most of you are familiar with it. But we often use the expression that the Lord Jesus has a ministry which is after the pattern of Aaron, but it's after the order of Melchizedek. His ministry, much of it might be patterned on the ministry of Aaron, but he doesn't belong to that order. As this writer says in this very chapter, he says, it's evident our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. So our Lord Jesus is a priest, but of a different order. And we shall see something of the superiority and the beauty of the order of Melchizedek. And we're going to look at it particularly in these first 3 verses. Now, sometimes at school, we were given a little exercise. We were given a long sentence, lengthy sentence. And there might have been within that sentence a lot of subordinate clauses. And sometimes we were given the sentence and we had to reduce it to its minimum to get just the point of what the sentence was saying. We had to reduce it to a minimum. Now this is a very lengthy sentence here. Right through from verse 1 to verse 3, it's all one sentence. But there's a lot of subordinate clauses in it. And if you want for the moment to remove them, then what the sentence is saying is this. This Melchizedek abideth a priest continually. That is the great substance of this sentence. And we shall see again as we come to look at it in detail that there is much, very much that we don't know about Melchizedek. Indeed, the Spirit of God argues over the silences regarding Melchizedek. But what we do know is that he lives. Indeed, there's no record of his death. And upon that silence, the Spirit of God builds this great truth that as far as we are concerned, he lives. This Melchizedek, he abides a priest continually. And it is of that order, to that order, that our Lord Jesus belongs in his ministry. Now there are, in this little sentence, perhaps about, I don't know, maybe about 10 things that are said about Melchizedek. Some of them might seem, you would think, almost, very, very insignificant, can I say, that don't really need a lot of explanation. Maybe obvious, maybe that's the better word. But then when you stop and think about them, you discover that indeed there is meaning in every one of these expressions. But anyway, get this, a kind of an identification of this man. This Melchizedek, he was a king, and he was a priest. Now, you would think that since there are only 3 places where Melchizedek is mentioned, that there shouldn't really be much difficulty in gathering together all that's said about him. You see, there's a mention in Genesis 14, and then there's a reference, a fleeting reference, in Psalm 110, and then there are these various references in the Epistle of the Hebrews. Now, I have a very simple little thought about this, but it appeals to me, and I hope it appeals to you. You know that our Bible is divided, or comprised of, if you like, various kinds of literature. There is much of our Bible that is historical. Quite a lot of it is historical. And then there is a big section in the middle of the Old Testament which is poetical. We have five books of poetry in the center of the Old Testament. And then there are epistles which are doctrinal, maybe almost purely doctrinal. Now, if I were to ask my dear brethren who know their Bibles well, if I were to say, tell me, which is the greatest of the historical books? I don't think they would hesitate. They would say, well, it must be the book of Genesis, because after all, that's the seed plot of everything that follows. And whatever history you're studying, it really all goes back and begins in the book of Genesis. The beginnings of everything are there. Indeed, the very name, Genesis, like our word genetics, it is the beginnings of things. And Genesis would be, I suppose, the greatest of the historical books. If I were asking which is the greatest of the poetical books, there would be no hesitation and no disagreement. Everybody would say, well, it must be the book of the Psalms, 150 inspired poems, the prayer and praise book of Israel. It must be the greatest of the poetical books. And then if I were to say, well now, tell me about the doctrinal books, which would be the greatest of the doctrinal books? And here, I would imagine that my dear brethren would be probably equally divided. Some would say, the Epistle of the Romans, the Gospels expounded there. It is the great basis of gospel truth. The Epistle of the Romans must surely be the great doctrinal epistle. And then others would say, well, I think maybe the Epistle of the Hebrews. Again, gospel truth and so much of Christ. It must be the Hebrews epistle. Well, you see, in another sense, there's not a great deal of difference between these two epistles. One might be written perhaps with a Gentile readership in mind, and the other with a Jewish readership, but they both expound the gospel, and they both present Christ. Anyway, what I can say is that Hebrews is one of the greatest doctrinal books. Now you see what I mean. That into this greatest of the historical books, there is a reference to Melchizedek. Just one reference to his name, but a little story about him. And into this great book of poetry, 150 psalms, and just one verse, a fleeting reference, but Melchizedek is there. And all these centuries later, the Holy Spirit picks up this fleeting reference, and he's going to build doctrine upon it. And then, in the Hebrews epistle, well, here is the greatest, or one of the greatest, of the doctrinal books, and Melchizedek is here. It seems to me that neither history, or poetry, or doctrine is complete without him, without Christ. He fills all history. He's the center of all history. He's the sweetness of all true poetry. And he is indeed the theme and the substance of all true doctrine. It seems to me that Christ is here in history, in poetry, and in doctrine. And this is the greatness of his person. Melchizedek is a king and a priest, whether in Genesis, the Psalms, or in the Epistle to the Hebrews. A king priest. He was a priest of the Most High God. A great title of God, El Elyon. And Melchizedek was a priest of El Elyon. How much he knew of the Most High God, we don't know. But he knew him. And what kind of ministry he had, we don't know. But he must have had a ministry. Whether he had a temple, a sanctuary, an altar, or what, we don't know. But we do know that he was a king, and he was a priest of El Elyon, a priest of the Most High God. Now, two interesting things in connection with the Genesis narrative. And one is that there, in that same story in Genesis 14, we have the first war in our Bible. The very first of many, many wars that will be recorded. And not only that, but we have the very first reference to Jerusalem in all of our Bible, called Salem, but it is the first mention of Jerusalem. So, you say, what's the significance? Well, is that not significant? A king priest, a war, and Jerusalem? And you come away to the end of things, to the end of the story, at the end of our Bible, and you discover that again, there will be a man who will be a priest upon his throne. He will be a king priest. He will reign in Jerusalem, where once he was rejected. And indeed, it will be as a conqueror in that final war, that battle at Armageddon. So it seems that what we have with Melchizedek is just an early foreshadowing of what will be the ultimate, of what the great finale will be. So this is how the chapter 7 begins. Melchizedek, a king in Salem, and a priest of the Most High God. Now the next thing I read about him, it seems so very simple. It says that he met Abraham. You say that is simple. Except, of course, that this meeting with Abraham, it was not accidental. It was not incidental. And it was not coincidental. It was a purposeful, deliberate meeting. I take it that Melchizedek went out to meet Abraham. So in those little words, he met Abraham. There is really a tremendous thing to be studied. And when he met Abraham, he blessed him. And that again, he blessed Abraham. That seems again a very simple thing, but the Spirit of God is going to labor it, and he's going to bring out the greatness of Melchizedek in the fact that he blessed Abraham. And then closely associated with that, it says he received tithes from Abraham. And when you put those three things together, he met Abraham, he blessed Abraham, he received tithes of Abraham. And there you've got something of the greatness and the superiority of Melchizedek, which is, of course, just a picture of the superiority of Christ. So you say then, and most of you will know the story, of course, but what is this that he met Abraham? Well, Abraham, as the chapter says, he was on his way back from the slaughter of the kings. Abraham had been away down at Mamre, down at Hebron, and the news had come to him that marauding kings had come down from the north, and they had plundered the place, and they had taken away captives and taken away the goods. They had gone away north. Abraham gathered 300 of his trained servants, and he set out on what was a very lengthy journey. I think that sometimes we should maybe consult the maps at the back of our Bible more often than we do. But if you do that, what you'll discover is that Abraham traveled from Hebron. He traveled up through a good part of Judea, up north of Jerusalem, and through Judea, and he must have traveled all through the length of Samaria, and then through Galilee, and over the northern border, and into Syria, and as far as Damascus. Thank you, that was some traveling, and especially in those days. Judea, Samaria, Galilee, into Syria, and now there's a war, there's a battle. Abraham conquers, he recovers the people, the goods, he recovers the captives and recovers the spoil that these kings had taken, and now he's on his way back. Now you can imagine that the man is weary, he's battle-worn, he's tired, he must be. This is a long way that he has traveled, and then to fight a battle, and now he's on his way back, and he's now down as far as Jerusalem again. And Melchizedek met him. But you see, the glory of it is this, that there was another man going out to meet him, and he was the king of Sodom. Now you know that Sodom in our Bible is an awful picture of the world. The world in its gross evil character. Indeed, the world itself uses the word sodomy. And most people, I think, don't know where the word Sodom, but you know. And it comes from this Sodom of which this man was king. A picture of the world in its gross evil character. Another picture is Egypt. That's a different type of the world. And another picture is Babylon, and that's different again. But here is the king of Sodom, and he's going out to meet Abraham, and he's got a proposition to make to Abraham. But before he meets Abraham, Melchizedek gets there first. A great mercy that we have this little expression, he met Abraham. Now when he met Abraham, these are the words he used. And listen carefully to them and remember them, because Abraham did. He remembered them. Melchizedek said, "Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth." And he blessed Abraham. And then he did another lovely thing. He blessed God. And you can hardly read it without thinking of the other man, Simeon, in the New Testament, because he did exactly the same. He blessed God, and he blessed them. And there seems to be a principle that the man who speaks well of God speaks well of God's people. The man who can worship, he speaks well of believers. So Melchizedek, he blesses God, and he blesses Abram. Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth. And then he gave him bread and wine. And here is another first, the first mention of bread and wine together. Now I just mention it because it might be new to someone, but most of my brethren and sisters, they already know this, but this is the first reference to bread and wine together. You get bread mentioned alone before this, and it's linked with a curse. By the sweat of thy face thou shalt eat bread. First mention of bread. You get wine mentioned on its own before this, linked with a scene of shame, Noah drunken with the wine of his vineyard. But now we've got bread and wine together for the first time. And after this, we have bread and wine together so very, very often. And sometime to have a look for these many references to bread and wine. Sometimes they're concealed a little bit. They're veiled, if you like. And when you read, for instance, of a coming day when men will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, that's bread and wine again in the last days, the days of the king priest of this blessed man who is yet to come, you see. But anyway, bread and wine now for the first time. And we do sing a little thing about bread to strengthen, wine to cheer. And Melchizedek, he ministered bread and wine to the weary Abraham, and he blessed him. Now, in return, Abraham pays tithes to Melchizedek. Well, the writer says a little further down, he says, now, there's no controversy, and you can't contradict this, that it's always the lesser who is blessed of the greater. It's the greater who blesses the lesser. And conversely, it is the lesser who pays tithes to the greater. So here is a dual picture of the greatness of Melchizedek. Melchizedek is greater than Abraham, and he can bless him. And, says the writer, he received tithes of Abraham. Well, you see, this is a double reference to the superiority of Melchizedek over Abraham. He met Abraham, he blessed him, and he received tithes. And refreshed, Abram goes on his way. And now the king of Sodom meets him. The king of Sodom is a proposition. Well, it seemed a rather simple thing. He says, Abram, you give me the persons. Return the captives to me. He says, you keep the goods. You keep it all. Keep all those goods. I just want the persons. No, says Abram, and listen to what he says. He says, I have lifted up mine hand unto the Most High God, El Elyon. I have lifted up my hand unto the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I won't take from you, not a thread, not a shoelace. He said, I take nothing, for you never say that you made Abram rich. And if you say, Abram, those are fine words you used to the king of Sodom. Where'd you get those words, Abram? Where'd you learn those? Oh, he would say, I got those from Melchizedek. Melchizedek almost literally put those words into my mouth. Melchizedek. Abraham is but repeating what Melchizedek had said. Now, is this a fair conclusion? That if Abraham had not met Melchizedek, he might not have had those words. Would his response to the king of Sodom have been different? I don't know. I like to think that it was in the measure that he was in communion with Melchizedek, in that measure that he was able to say no to the king of Sodom. No, no, I don't want what you offer. And what is the lesson? I think it is only in the measure that we are in communion with our great high priest, with a man in the glory. Only in that measure that we can say no to a very alluring world, an attractive, tempting world. And sometimes we might be weary, just like this man, and vulnerable. And when we are vulnerable, when we are weak and weary, it might be that we can be very susceptible to temptation. But in the measure that we commune with the man of the glory, we can say no to the king of Sodom. I want nothing from you. Abram goes on his way, and it's not very long before Jehovah says to him, fear not, Abram. You did the right thing. I'm thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. But I think that probably Abraham's refusal of the proposition of the king of Sodom is due to the fact that Melchizedek met him. Now, says the Holy Spirit, let me tell you about the meanings of the names attached to this man. His own personal name is Melchizedek, and the name of his city, of course, is Salem, or Jerusalem. Salem is an abbreviation of Jerusalem. Melchizedek, the word is made up of two words, it's a compound of two words, one meaning king, and the other meaning righteousness. And when you put the two together, well, says the Spirit, he's first, by interpretation, king of righteousness. First, king of righteousness. After that, king of Salem. And Salem is a kind of a derivative of Shalom. He's king of peace. So you say, here then is a man who is a priest upon his throne, and righteousness and peace are somehow combined in him, in his ministry. And it's so very, very obvious that this will be true in the coming day. And when our Lord Jesus is a king and a priest in that day, that millennial day, well, righteousness and peace will kiss each other, says the psalmist. Righteousness is the basis of a kingdom of peace. The peaceful kingdom that you have described in Psalm 72, it is based upon righteousness, which word occurs many, many times in the early verses of that psalm. So a basis of righteousness and peace because of that, and all because here is one who is king of righteousness, and after that also king of peace. Now we come to the little section which confuses many dear saints, and it is this, of course, that makes some think that Melchizedek wasn't a real man, that maybe he was, as they call it, one of the Christophanies, an appearing of Christ before Bethlehem, so some think. And they live a bit. Well, they say, what does this mean? Without father, without mother, without descent, with no kin, having neither beginning of days nor end of life? What does that mean? But that he's not an ordinary man at all. But I take it, and most of you will agree, I'm sure, that this is not what the Spirit of God is teaching. You see, these Hebrews were very accurate with their genealogies. Their archives were their treasure. And they were very particular about the details. You remember indeed that when they came back from Babylon, there were certain who were excluded from the priesthood because they couldn't find, in the genealogy, they couldn't find their lineage. And they weren't allowed to minister. The Jews were very accurate and very proud of the accuracy of their genealogies. Now, if I may paraphrase it, what the Spirit of God is saying here is, search your genealogies. Search the genealogies of the priestly family and tell me about Melchizedek. He was a priest after all. Search the priestly genealogies and tell me about Melchizedek. Who was his father? Who was his mother? When was he born? Where was he born? Who were his ancestors? When did he die? Where was he buried? Tell me about his funeral. Well, they had accurate genealogies, details in their archives, but in all their priestly records, they had no Melchizedek. They knew nothing about the father or the mother, the birthday or the day of his death. And now the Holy Spirit does something, which is his prerogative, and maybe it would be dangerous for you and me to do always. But he actually argues from the silences of Scripture. And what he's saying is that in these records, there is no father, no mother, no pedigree, no beginning of days, no end of life of this man Melchizedek. And in this respect, he is made like unto the Son of God, assimilated to the Son of God. He becomes, because of these silences, a picture of the Son of God, eternally the Son, and forever a priest. And this is what is being taught in the case of Melchizedek. Now consider how great this man was. Mr. Vine says about this word consider that it's a very strong word. He says that it means to ponder intensely, to behold diligently, to weigh thoroughly. And this is what we've got to do. To ponder with diligence the greatness of this man Melchizedek. And the importance of his greatness is that it's simply portraying and foreshadowing the greatness of a greater than he, the greatness of Christ. Then he comes back again, the Spirit does, to the patriarch Abraham. The patriarch. How the Jews gloried in their patriarch. The fathers of the nation. And here is Abraham, from whom everything sprang away back in those early days. God called him out of Ur of the Chaldees, and you know that from him eventually there sprang those that we call the children of Israel. And he says, even the patriarch Abraham gave tithes, the tenth. That's what tithes means, the tenth of the spoils. To this man. Now, says the Spirit, he says, those who belong to Levi, those priests who are the sons of Levi, he said, they in the office of the priesthood, they have a commandment to take tithes of the people. And what happened was that there was a tithing of the nation for the upkeep, for the maintenance of the tribe of Levi. So all Israel paid tithes to support the tribe of Levi. But then the tribe of Levi paid tithes to support the priestly family. And that is actually called, in the book of Nehemiah, it's called the tithe of tithes. But says the writer, that was all legal. It was all a commandment. It was all commanded of God. The nation pays tithes, supports the tribe of Levi. The tribe of Levi pays tithes and supports the priestly family. And it's all a commandment. And they receive tithes. But, he says, here is one whose descent is not counted from them. And he receives tithes of Abraham. And there's no legal requirement. There's no commandment whereby he should receive tithes. And not only does he receive the tithes, but he blesses the man who is the very repository of the promises of God. What the writer is trying to prove is how great was Abraham? How great he was. The patriarch. The one in whom rested and was invested all the promises of God. And yet he says, the patriarch Abraham, who possessed the promises, he paid tithes to Melchizedek. And he says, if I may so say, he says, Levi also, who receives tithes legally, paid tithes to Melchizedek because he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. And all this is a very skillful, though inspired, argument for the greatness of Melchizedek, the superiority of Melchizedek over Abraham, over Levi, over Aaron, and over the whole of that old Levitical order of things. But now the writer acknowledges there's a problem. You see, if you're going to argue, he says, that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek, and not after the order of Aaron, you've got to change the law. Why does that follow? What's he arguing? Well, you see, he says, the law really has established the priesthood. And the priesthood maintains the law. And the two are inseparable. The law and the priesthood, they stand or fall together. And if you're going to change the priesthood, you've got to change the law. The priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. Well, we are glad this evening that it has been changed. But as far as we are concerned, we have died to it. It can't reach us. It's got nothing to do with us. We have no obligation to the law of Moses. It's gone. We are gone from it. And it can't touch us or reach us. But you say, don't we keep the law? Well, you don't steal, of course. I hope you don't. I'm sure you don't. You're a Christian now. You don't steal. But why do you not steal? Is it because you learned a commandment once which said, thou shalt not steal? Is that why you don't steal? Why do you not tell lies? Is it because in childhood you learned a commandment which said, thou shalt not bear false witness? And when you think about it, you say, no. That's not really why I don't steal, and that's not why I don't tell lies. I'm a new creature now. He's a different man. I'm a believer. I've got a new nature. And I don't steal. And I don't tell lies. You see what's happening? The things that the law demanded from natural men, those things are now being lived out instinctively in the lives of spiritual men. So the law has been changed. It's gone. It's got nothing to do with us. Sometimes in the sad troubles in our province over the years, it has happened that two men have been involved in causing an explosion. Eventually, one of these men is brought to court. There's a case, there's a trial, and he's found guilty and he's sentenced. The other man's not in court. He's not tried. He's not sentenced. Yet they were both together, equally, in the offense. What has happened? He died in the explosion. You can't bring a corpse to law. You can't bring a dead man to court. The law can't reach him. As far as you and I are concerned, we have died to it. We've got nothing to do with it, and it's got nothing to do with us. But we do live out instinctively in our lives. What we do actually, we bear the fruit of the Spirit. And Paul enumerates these in Galatians 5, and then he says, against such there is no law. No law against love and joy and peace and long-suffering and that ninefold fruit of the Spirit. No law against those things. Now, says the writer, those priests of the old order, they were many, many. There was a multitude of them down the centuries. But they couldn't continue because they had to die. And last night, we remembered the sad story of the death of Aaron. It was a sad day. And all the priests that followed Aaron, they all had to die when their time came. But this man, he says, this man, our Lord Jesus, because he continueth ever, he's got an untransferable priesthood. When Aaron died, Eleazar took over. When Eleazar died, I suppose there was a Phinehas. And when Phinehas died, there would be another. But our Lord Jesus will never have a successor because he never died. He lives in the power of an endless light. He never handed the garments over to another. Wherefore, because of that, he is able, and I know that my dear brethren use this in gospel preaching, and I'm sure that's quite all right, but really, the great meaning of it is this. Because he continues ever, because he never died, he is able to save them forever, to the uttermost, who come unto God by him, seeing he lives forever, to make intercession for them. And his greatness? Holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and now higher than the heavens. Well, we do have a priest whose ministry is after the pattern of Aaron, but he belongs to an order which is superior to the order of Aaron. He belongs to an order of priesthood where he will never die. Shall we pray? Mm-hmm.